The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed be released, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the end of this two-part story that we will read today and next week, at the conclusion of Jesus' first preaching in Nazareth, the crowd will attempt to throw him off a cliff. What goes wrong so quickly? Because all Jesus says here is, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," which I think would have brought much rejoicing because it's probably the shortest sermon in the history of the Jesus movement. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then the verse that we'll start off next week. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth." And yet at the end of the story, the crowds will lead him to the brow of a cliff in an attempt to throw him off. It's important to remember that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the attempt to erase Jesus begins early. It's not when he's in Jerusalem after his temple tantrum. It's actually after he preaches one or two times. It's after he heals, like in Mark. It's after he expounds a bit upon the gracious words that the people have received. And it's a fitting story to exclamate one more time what I have said over the past 2 weeks, that if we are not rattling the cages of folks in power, we are not reading the Bible close enough, because that's what Jesus does very early on in his ministry, is he rattles the cages of those who were hearing. Not because he's trying to be offensive, not because he is saying anything derogatory or mean, but because he's simply embodying what God intends to do, which is bring healing and wholeness. And there is a disconnect between what people expect Jesus to do then and now, that when Jesus preaches, teaches, and heals and embodies the very love of God, he rattles the cages of folks leading ordinary lives all the way up to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, because his way of life terrifies them, because it offers a different vision of the world than the one in which we currently occupy. Early on, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the attempt to erase Jesus' life starts early. And there is no better example of a disconnect between what it means to be Christian and what it actually looks like to be Christian, about what one can say and about what one actually does, than in what has unfolded in this past week in the United States. The disconnect between what a bishop preached in the National Cathedral Tuesday morning and the vicious outpouring of violent rhetoric and negativity toward her by a particular flavor of Christianity in the days since. If you want to know what rattling cages looks like, then you need to go watch the sermon by the Right Reverend Marion Edgar Bude. the bishop of the National Cathedral in D.C. And here's where people like, well, he's going to get political again. Yeah. Because I read the sermon, I listened to the sermon, and all it did was call for unity. All it did was ask for a space where in a country, in a nation where there is a diverse opinion about what life looks like and what life could be, it was an earnest biblical statement and a call, prophetic and Christ-like, for unity. It is one of the most beautiful statements that I have read in a place where truth and power meet. And it was met with viciousness from some and praise from others. And we are seeing a fracturing point. So when I say this is political, yes, it has something to do with the very disconnect of our own partisan politics and the viciousness between the two and how we get caught up in between all of it. But it also has everything to do with how we live amongst one another, the Plato idea of body politic, where we interact, how we exchange in relationships, in economics, in just general civility. So yes, it is inherently political. And if you read the words of Jesus in Nazareth, it's the same thing. One of the worst statements I read this week, and then I'll move on, is that we need to condemn the sin of empathy. A sitting U.S. congressperson said that. Condemn the sin of empathy, as if being empathetic, being a decent human being, being loving, kind, and reaching out to the needs of somebody else, seeing somebody on the margins, see them struggle, as if leaning into that and trying to support them is somehow the opposite of what God calls us to do. Tell me where that's in the Bible. Tell me. Because I've read it in four languages and I can't find it. And I don't say that to toot my own horn, but when I see this rhetoric, I generally ask, where did you find that? Is it in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Coptic? Is it in English even? Condemn the sin of empathy. Well, we're going to condemn the sin of empathy, we might as well just stop talking about Jesus. Because all Jesus does is represent an empathetic God who draws so close to the needs of the world that instead of taking power would die as a statement of resurrection and life. That's the word of the Lord. So what is Jesus talking about? Because it's not random that he's reading from Isaiah. Isaiah, this particular passage and the prophetic book of Isaiah itself is quoted almost 600 times in the New Testament, more than any other book. So Isaiah must have been on to something. The part of Isaiah that Jesus is handed is Isaiah 61, which comes from the latter part of the book, which is writing to those, much like Nehemiah, who have returned from exile in Babylon and are seeking to rebuild their lives, to remember the covenant, to restore relationship with God. It's no accident that this is where Jesus begins his ministry. Ched Myers talks about the scene as a way to see somatic portals. And what he means by that is the way that Jesus preaches is received in the body, the soma, somatic, the body. And so in verse 20, the people's eyes are fixed on Jesus. In verse 20, the eyes are fixed. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus says. And then the verse we'll hear again next week, all spoke well of him, about the words that came from his mouth. Eyes, ears, mouth, and nose. Jesus doesn't say nose, but I've got a 3-year-old, so the song has to be completed. Eyes, ears, mouth. Ched says very clearly that the struggle for hearts and minds happens through these portals. Based on what people see, or based on what people hear, and based off the words that come out of our mouths, and people are watching. People will be very in tune to what they see, what they hear, and what we say if we claim to follow Jesus. And I don't want to trivialize it, but the idea of Christianity will be put on trial of sorts in the weeks and months ahead, about how we define who we are, about what we stand for, about what we do, what people see, what people hear, about what we say, about the very actions that we live. Jesus makes a couple of changes, or maybe Luke makes a couple of changes to Isaiah 61. First of all, the recovery of sight to the blind is not in the Hebrew text. It gets added a little bit later, which speaks on one hand to the complexity and messiness with which the way our scriptures come together, but it's an important piece because, again, it gets to that sight piece. Recovery of sight to the blind. And maybe it's a multifaceted sight. Yes, Jesus will heal people, raise folk to new life who are born blind, but he will also reach people who will see God in a different way. A God not of judgment, a God who's not going to send a warlord into the world to throw out the Romans and reclaim the throne, but a God who's going to deal in mercy and forgiveness. They will see a God who will take up the cross instead of the sword. Those who had been blind to graciousness and mercy will have their eyes opened. Those who were blind to their economic violence will have their eyes opened like Zacchaeus. The liberating the oppressed is actually patched in from a previous piece of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Which actually we'll hear in a few weeks on Ash Wednesday. It is the Old Testament reading that I have preached on year after year, this restoration or this liberation, this release, this being set free. And here in verse 18, it's twice that we have the word release. Release to the captives, let the oppressed be released. So this liberative peace is very important to what Jesus will do. To set people free and release them from being oppressed by their stuff, by their possessions, by being oppressed by bad ideology that seeks to erase people, the chains of violence and racism will be unshackled, and people will be invited into a new way of life. One piece that I did want to point out, which I think reflects this so well from the Right Reverend's sermon, is how she very plainly and beautifully cast the difference between saying and actually doing. Between saying and yet still being held captive by an ideology or a practice, or actually living into repentance and release. She said, "But there isn't much to be gained by our prayers if we act in ways that further deepen and exploit the divisions among us." Our scriptures are quite clear that God is never impressed with prayers when actions are not informed by them. Nor does God spare us from the consequences of our deeds, which, in the end, matter more than the words we pray. Hear that again. Nor does God spare us from the consequences of our deeds, which, in the end, matter more than the words we pray. She summed up Isaiah 58, 1 through 12, succinctly, because in that piece of Isaiah, the people are praying and fasting. They are calling out to God. They are trying to reestablish covenant. And what does God say? That is not the fast that I choose. The fast that I choose is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger, release the oppressed. This is the fast that I choose. And so this tired phrase, thoughts and prayers, don't matter if you don't live those prayers into reality. As the great theologian Walter Wink says, the future belongs to those who pray and who act those prayers into reality. To pray so hard and then live into that future. If we keep casting thoughts and prayers at situations and issues that erase people but do nothing, we don't get it. We don't get it. There are all kinds of jubilee resonances that will unfold in Luke. The jubilee, the great day of release, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Not just a day of rest, not just a year of releasing land and folk, but all debts gone. A back to square one moment, which is scoffed at by some as utopian, but as we've explored in the adult Sunday school class, perhaps not. Perhaps this idea of jubilee, of release, was practiced in antiquity to great benefit of some societies. The part that Jesus omits from Isaiah 61 is interesting. If you go and read it, there is this bit about the day of God's vengeance. Jesus doesn't talk about that. It's silence speaks so loudly. There will be no vengeance, only love. There will be no destruction, only life. The empire will still do empire things and erase Jesus, but God will not. And instead of a sword, there will be a cross, and instead of an uprising, there will be an empty tomb and a call to follow. The final piece is today. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. Not some future reality, and this is the way it reads in Luke's syntax, and what I believe Jesus would have said, given what we've experienced so far from him in Luke's story, that it's not about a future projection. It is literally today for Jesus, because this word keeps coming up. The proximity, the very existence of Jesus in the world means something is happening. At the beginning of the story, the shepherds hear about it. In the fields, born to you this day. Not tomorrow, not 10 years from now, not expectation of something coming, but born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is God's anointed. For Zacchaeus, we have it twice. We'll talk about Zacchaeus later on this year, but twice we have that immediacy. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, I must come to your house today. We're going to have lunch today. And at the end of that story, when Zacchaeus promises not to give everything away and sell it, but I'm going to give back some of what I defrauded, if I defrauded, and everybody's like, yeah, you defrauded a whole lot of people. And then I'm going to give half to those who are poor. And Jesus says, salvation has come today. Not tomorrow, not in a millennia. Zacchaeus was saved that day. And then on the cross, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is an immediacy to this story. And so today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we're going to wrestle with some of the practices that Jesus will embody around what it means to bring good news to the poor, around what it means to release those who are captive, about what it means to recover sight, about what it means to let the oppressed be liberated, about what the year of the Lord's favor means. We're going to see it in what Jesus does. Luke is a brilliant theologian in that way. He doesn't write a book that tries to explain things. No, Luke tells stories about how Jesus does it, about what the people's eyes are fixed on in the life of Jesus, about the words that are fulfilled in their ears, about what comes out of Jesus' mouth, like your faithfulness has made you well, like this is my body given for you, like do this in remembrance of me, like Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, like stay in the city until the arrival of the Holy Spirit and then roll up your sleeves and get to work. It's time. What will our eyes see in these stories? What will we hear fulfilled with our ears in these stories? How will we engage the words that come from Jesus' mouth? And how will we dwell in those practices as they are portals to our own hearts and minds? And then, what will the eyes fixed on us see? What will be fulfilled in their ears? What words will come out of our mouths as we demonstrate empathy, love, graciousness, because that's what Jesus calls us to do today, every day. Our stories were written for times like these. And I'm not going to shortchange it. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. There is a battle for what it means to be a Christian in this nation. And if we are ignorant of that in this room, it was going to bury us in the world. And a definition of Christianity that is absolutely devoid of empathy, love, and grace will take over. And the very opposite of what Jesus calls for will be enacted. God's not going to come and intervene because God has called us to do it. We are to be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus as the body of Christ. Our salvation's not tied up in it, but somebody else's might be. Somebody who has heard their entire life that they don't belong because God created them the wrong way, or they need to repent of their actions, or they are not good enough because they don't have enough money or drive the right car because they're from a different race or religion. There will be a challenge of folks hearing their existences erased in action and legislation versus what we have to offer as the body of Christ: empathy, love, assurance, affirming the very body and presence of Christ in another. Powerful, powerful stuff. So today, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. And now it's time that the work begin. Amen.